Well, as we sing that and as we just prayed, we know that as a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He is with you everywhere we go, and yet we know we have those moments where we're longing to hear from him more. And as we lean into James chapter 4 today, we also see something the Spirit is longing for, and there's kind of an interesting description of the way that the Holy Spirit thinks about us. But just before we dive into that, I wanted to give you a heads up on a couple of things that are happening around here at Horizon right now. And one of them is IPM care bags. So you'll often see these tan bags hanging inside the front door. That just gives us a chance to gather some of the essentials that families in our community in Eastern Hamilton County, things that they need that we can provide for them. Just an opportunity to be generous to our community. So when you see those out there, you can grab one of those bags, take it to the store, fill it up. Or if you find yourself at the store thinking, oh, I want to do that, and I didn't grab a bag, fill up any bag and bring it back, and we'll make sure that it gets to those families that need it. The other thing is tonight, right back here at Horizon, we have a special event, a parenting workshop that Ryan Ventura is leading called Raising Girls. So if you have a little girl or a teenage girl, or I was talking to a friend the other day, he's got a little girl on the way, and you want more tips and tricks from the mind of God, and a little bit from the mind of Ryan Ventura, too, on how to raise girls. That event is tonight at 6 o'clock. We'd love to see you there. This morning, we're digging into the book of James. And this is one of those passages where James has some heavy words for some of his dearest friends, but it's kind of that classic right between the eyes, not pulling any punches language from James, and then followed with some grace. So what's interesting is if you just read it, it's about 12 seconds between the difficult words and the grace. When you break it down verse by verse, those might be like 15 minutes apart. So here's what I want to do for us. I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler of where we're ending up to let this kind of be a bookend for our conversation today. Because here's really the point he's driving home. Draw near to the God who gives more grace. The message that he's bringing, that's why. Draw near to the God who gives more grace. And so to help us really understand where this conversation comes from, like all good Bible study, you often need a little bit more context. So we're going to back up just a couple of verses into chapter 3. Because remember, for James, there were no chapter breaks. This all flows together for him. And so last week, we talked a little bit about these two wells that we can draw from. And Chad coined them as the hell well and the gospel well. Right? And the idea that when I drink from that well, then that's what comes out of my mouth. That's what comes out of my life. So am I drinking from the hell well, or am I drinking from the goodness of God, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness through the gospel? And so that gospel well, here's how he described what comes out of us when we drink from that in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And if you remember at the beginning of our series, we talked about how this book of James is full of one-liners that will change your life if you let them. And this verse has been one of those for me. And it's so easy to skate past verses like this sometimes because they just start rattling off this list and my brain kind of just says, it's something about be a good person. But if you take those one by one, if you think about what does it look like to actually drink from that well, to bear that fruit, what I found is this is one of the best ways to pray when you think about that last fight that you had. Or you think about how that fight might happen again with your spouse, with your kid, a difficult conversation you know you need to have with an employee or a friend. What if you prayed through this first? How might it change those conversations? God, are my motives in this conversation pure? Am I seeking things that honor you? Am I really trying to achieve peace through this conversation? Or am I just trying to win? Lord, in the middle of that conversation, when like my temperature's rising, I can feel my face getting red and I'm clenching my jaw, would you help me to be gentle? Help me not to raise my voice, but to use a gentle tone as we talk. And then I love, or maybe I hate, that the only one Chad highlighted last week was willing to yield. That is the hardest one for me. Because guess what? We wouldn't be arguing if I didn't think I was right. Right? You don't go into it, well, I think you're right too. Well then, why are you raising your voice, right? Like, no, we're arguing because we both think we're right. Is it possible? Because, I mean, God, we both know I'm right. But is it possible that I've missed something? That I've assumed the worst about them in some area? Especially if it's been a long time coming. What have I been rehearsing in my mind about them? About their motives? About what the real problem is? That might not be as true as I'm letting myself act like it is. God, help me be willing to yield in this conversation. And help me be full of mercy, because the reality is there will be times someone really has done you wrong. And yet when we drink from the gospel, how much mercy has God shown me? I get to share that with others. Which means if you're in the position of somebody who has been wronged, are you going into that conversation ready and able to forgive? That wisdom has got to come from above, right? But that's what leads to good fruits. That's what makes it possible to do this without partiality, that no matter who they are or where they rank in my life or what's happened or hasn't happened, I can offer this to anyone without hypocrisy. Because I'm not just saying, God, I want your mercy, but let's keep that to ourselves, right? Mercy for me, but not for thee. Right, this beats the hypocrisy because now I'm willing to accept mercy and to give mercy. And that fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see how many times he talks about peace here? Two verses, a whole big list, but he talks about being peaceable, sowing peace, and making peace. Man, we finally got to the peaceful part of James. So let's see what's in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? After all this stuff he just said, like if we're listening to the wisdom from above, we're making peace with each other. Then where in the world are wars and fights coming from among you, among the church, among the brethren, among his friends? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And friends, sometimes the simplest pleasure in the middle of a war, in the middle of a fight, is that it feels pretty good when I win. But does it really? Usually I still feel angry, I still feel uptight. Now they're angry, and maybe they're sad, but I won. And yet how strong is that feeling that I've got to be right? And that's not the only pleasure. Essentially what he's saying is that what's leading to all of this, what is so destructive in our lives, is that I'm seeking things for myself, what's gonna make me feel good. And that starts to hurt me and hurt people around me. And so he breaks that down a little bit further in verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he's digging in pretty deep with them, and there's a couple of key words here that we've got to catch. So one is that word amiss. In the Greek, the root word is kakos, which just means evil. As an adjective here, it means wickedly. So whatever they're asking God for, they're asking wickedly. And he says it's because you want to spend it on your pleasures. And the Greek word there is hedone, which is where we get hedonism. The idea that essentially we worship pleasure, that everything about my life is about what brings me comfort, what feels good, what's pleasurable in the sensual things of life. That when we chase that, when they're asking for that, he's saying, well, no wonder he doesn't give you what you ask for. Like to paraphrase it, he's basically telling them, you are asking God to sort of mind his own business but still bless your life, while you go on doing whatever it is that you feel like doing because it feels good to you. Friends, that's what he means by worldly wisdom, because that is the message that the world sends, right? If it feels good, it's right. It can't be bad if I like doing it. You do you. Follow your heart. Right? He's warning us that we are actually asking God for destructive things. No wonder he's not answering that prayer. And you got to be careful with this phrase in the middle, because this is one of the things that's pulled out of context more than any other. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So how many of you here do not have a Bugatti because you did not ask? So I'd like us to just take a moment right now. Well, it obviously doesn't work that way, right? That's clearly not what he means. Some of you are ready, like, sweet, I didn't know this was in the Bible, right? Okay, clearly what he's saying is the peace that you want to experience in your life, the healing in those relationships, how nice it would be to go home and not fight in war, to experience mercy. You don't have those things because that's not what you're asking for. You're asking, God, I want what I want. He's saying you're asking the wrong things the wrong way. And so here's what he's telling them. Like, you look at those first couple lines. You lust, you murder, you covet. He's using these words the same way that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus talked to him like, hey, you've heard about adultery, but I'm telling you, if you lust after someone in your heart, that's adultery. Hey, you've heard about murder. I'm telling you, you hate your brother in your heart. That's murder. Right? So James is picking up on the teaching of Jesus and saying, this is why it feels so broken. That idea that you lust and do not have, because all of those lusts promise us some kind of satisfaction. You want it so bad. It feels like it would feel good. You're tempted by it. You give in thinking it will feel better. And then you get like a 5-minute dopamine hit, and then you're right back where you were. Only now you also feel guilty and ashamed for giving in. It never satisfies. The desires for pleasure never satisfy. That dopamine hit, there's something good about it that keeps us coming back, but he's saying that's your problem, is you're lusting, you don't have, you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you're going through all these fights, and do you feel better? No. He's trying to help us identify the problem of pleasure. Because even though we know that, like somewhere in our heads, like we know. And yet, when we face temptation, when we're not on our guard, when we're just kind of living life, it does feel like, you know what would make this better? Giving in to the things that sound good or feel good or that I want. And yet, it becomes hurtful to me, to people around me. And so James is saying, and remember, he's saying this to his dearest friends. These are people that he led in the church in Jerusalem before they were scattered out to all these other cities. These are brothers and sisters in the family of God, who he's called brethren multiple times. He's saying we've got to identify the problem of pleasure, because what happens is we've gone back to drinking from that hell well. So a little further back in chapter 3, remember he described that other wisdom, the stuff that's not from above, this way. He says it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly is the idea that this is coming from the world. This is the world's perspective. What the world decides is right and wrong, apart from God. It's sensual, leaning into those pleasures, and even demonic, which is always a little scary, right? I guess if I have to choose, I would like heavenly things instead of demonic things. And here's how he describes it. This is what I think is so crazy, because if you want to know what's really demonic, here it is: envy and self-seeking. Where those exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. He's saying the root of so much of this for us is I'm in it for me. That wisdom does not come from above. That's the thing that's destructive in our lives that causes this pain. So that essentially what he's warning them, what he's seeing in their lives, what he wants to change, is that they're sort of asking God, like, save me, please, and then mind your own business, because I don't like to feel bad about stuff, and Besides, I'm not saved by works anyway, right? And he's telling them, guys, you are missing out on the blessing that God wants to give you. And if you think that's the moment that he's now finally going to turn the corner, not yet. Look at verse 4. Writing to his friends, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And that's how you know he's talking to Christ followers here. Because the Holy Spirit only dwells in Christ followers. We're not always listening to him. We can certainly grieve him. But he has put a seal on you at the moment you trusted Christ as your forgiver and your leader. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christ follower. So we know he's speaking to Christ followers here, yet he calls them adulterers. I mean, this is heavy language. In fact, it's actually Old Testament language. So we get in the New Testament this idea that the church, right, the called out ones, the people of Jesus, are called the bride of Christ. That relationship with him is pictured like the covenant of marriage. Well, that's true in the Old Testament too. So regularly when Israel, when God's people sin and rebel and go the opposite direction, God refers to it as adultery. Because he has made a covenant relationship with him, with his people. In fact, that's really a big part of why God designed marriage the way that he did. Marriage is meant to be, imperfectly, but a picture here on earth of what that covenant relationship looks like. What it looks like for people to love each other forever, no matter what, like God does for us. And so he uses that idea of adultery to get after the fact that when we sin, when we chase those things down, it's like we're cheating on God. And you notice he says that puts enmity between us and God. Distance. Space. It starts to feel like I'm over here and he's way over there and I don't know how to get back to him. But notice this too. It doesn't say that God makes himself our enemy. It says that the person who wants to be friends with the world, if I decide it's more important for the world to accept me than to follow God's lead, I make myself an enemy of God. I think that's important. Because often we feel like God is against us, but it's really me who's doing it. I'm the one who's acting like God doesn't know what he's talking about and I don't want his help. But look at what God's doing. It says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And this is kind of the unusual way that he talks about the Holy Spirit here. Because we hear jealousy and you think, isn't that a bad thing? Like, doesn't God tell us not to be jealous? So, of course, you got to understand he's using the word a little bit differently here. So it's not like me and the Holy Spirit went out for ice cream and we both paid $3, but they gave me 2 scoops and they only gave the Spirit 1. Now he's just kind of jealous. And I'm not sharing. Okay, so it's not that, okay? The idea here is back to that covenant relationship. He loves you so much. He yearns for you so deeply. The Holy Spirit does not want to share you with the devil. The Holy Spirit does not want to share you with the pleasures of the world that hurt you and hurt the people around you. He loves you too much. The Holy Spirit yearns for you because he wants you all for himself. A few years ago, I was sitting with a friend of mine I used to play basketball with named Jeff. And Jeff was kind of explaining his spiritual journey to me. And it was interesting because I think probably like a lot of us have experienced, he said that when he was growing up, you know, he went to church a little bit. Grandma would take him. And the one thing he knew about church was you were supposed to sit still and be quiet. And it was not fun. And that's how he knew that God was not fun. And then grandma slaps his hand for this or that, you know, whatever it is. And he just knew, like, okay, so I don't know why so many people go to church, because apparently God's main thing is not let you do fun things. not let you have a good time. So as soon as it was my choice, he said, I didn't go to church anymore. And as James would describe the pleasures of the world, it was like, that's what I'm doing for college. That's what I'm doing with my life. I'm going to live my life and do what I want. And didn't think that he was being like a horrible, rebellious person, just figured religion's not for me. I'm going to do my thing. So later in his life, when he and his wife started to have kids, well, then he's thinking, okay, I want to make sure my kids get all the great experiences that maybe I didn't have as a kid, and so I want to get them into a good school. I want to make sure they get to try all these different sports and all this other stuff. And he thought, and you know, maybe I should expose them to religion, right? Because a lot of people do that. It's probably maybe just helps kind of give you a moral center. Still didn't really think God was an important thing, but at least they'll get some morality or some good values. What he discovered was as they found a church to plug their kids into, he started getting this nagging feeling that it wasn't just for the kids. I think that's what James would describe as the spirit yearning for Jeff. I love you. Come back to me. I got something good for you. And as he went on that journey and ended up giving his life to Christ, choosing to follow him and trust him as forgiver, he said one of the hardest parts was to recognize and kind of own all the pleasure-seeking he had done that was misaligned with God's desire for his life. Because one of the things that we really hate as human beings, we do not like feeling bad about ourselves. Like everything in us tries to resist feeling like I messed up, feeling guilty, feeling shame. We just don't want it. And he said, I felt that too. And so sometimes what we do is we just decide that we don't agree with God. And we try to explain it away. Sometimes we just try to pretend it didn't happen and not think about it. Sometimes we try to rationalize it, like it wasn't that bad. Or I mean, there are worse things, right? He said what he found was it was really hard to kind of own it to God. And then there was some hard work, like breaking habits, overcoming things, replacing that with better stuff. But on the other side of it, he would say what, like if you've experienced this, probably all of us say, I would totally agree. On the other side of it, when you see how much good the Lord has planned, how much better it is on the other side, you're like, why didn't I do this years ago? You see, what he discovered is where James does finally turn the corner. It's exactly what he writes in verse 6. But he gives more grace. After all of this wars and fights and lust and murder and adulterers and enmity and enemies with God, you think what he might say is, and that's why God is done with you. Well, then why even write the letter? But sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes I feel that way. You think, like, I've put so much distance between me and God, I don't think there's any way to close the gap. And yet here he says, in the middle of some of his harshest language in the entire book, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I'm walking around like it's not my problem and God probably doesn't know and maybe it's not so bad and I refuse to admit to it, I'm walking around proud. It says he resists that. He doesn't want to bless that. But when I humble myself beneath God, when I say, I want your way, God gives more grace. So as you think about a passage like this, I'll tell you something. We have a lot of people sitting in this room right now. Many people participating with us out in the atrium, participating with us online. I can guarantee you, in a family this size, you are not the only one. It always feels like I am, right? And if people found out what I'm dealing with, if people found out where I was going down the wrong path, I guarantee you, you are not the only one who has struggled with sexual temptation. And you sacrificed your purity or intimacy in your marriage on that altar. I can tell you, you are not the only one who has struggled with the lust of money and you've sacrificed your family or your integrity to get a little bit more. I can tell you, you are not the only one who has struggled with pride, who's realized that you've made your life all about you and your reputation, that everything has to build me up and that I've got to maintain that outward appearance. And here's the other good news. I know enough of you, and I know my own story, that I can also guarantee you there is more than one person in this room who has found that God gives more grace and has had victory over sexual temptation. Intimacy that is healed and is better than ever before. There is more than one person in this room who has overcome the love of money and found what Paul says, that however much you make or however little you make, godliness with contentment at any amount is the greatest gain. There's more than one person in this family today who has overcome that pride by the grace of God and has found that now, in a way they never imagined possible, they think less and less about themselves and more about how they can bless and encourage and love other people. Maybe that's your story and you're like, amen, yes, I've lived it. Maybe that's something that you're hoping for. And so what you need are four of the greatest words that I have ever heard, and I hope you hear them right now. He gives more grace to you. To you. To you. And to you. He gives more grace. And I love that it says more. Because if it was just he gives grace, I might be able to say, well, yeah, he did that once, but now I blew it. Hey, great news. He gives more grace. Is our God good? Anybody need to hear that this morning, that he gives more grace? They definitely needed it at 8:30, so. If you need it too, don't worry. You are not alone. I need to hear it. Man, I think I need to hear it every single day, that he gives more grace. And that really becomes like everything that he's talking about in the second half of this passage. Because what happens is he takes that phrase, that he gives grace to the humble, at the end of verse 6, and then look at the end of verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's the same idea in both places, right? Grace to the humble are lifted up. And everything in between there sounds like James lost the plot for a minute. Like he's just rattling off all these different bullet points. And it gets that way sometimes in the Bible, right? You're like, yes, grace to the humble. Oh, and then a bunch of random stuff. And then how does this fit together? So the reason I put those bookends there is because often in the New Testament, when you find the same words or the same concept, it's called an inclusio. And what does it do? It becomes bookends for that passage. That essentially what's happening is grace to the humble, and humble yourself and he will lift you up. Those are the bookends of this volume, that everything in between there is actually a piece of that topic, of how it plays out and of what it looks like. Does that make sense? So it's not that hard to understand, because inclusio is really where we get our word inclusion. All this stuff is included together. And so really, I'm not even going to try to get clever with it. Let's just take our action step right from the text. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Remember, we've talked in this series about how we are trying to like play these new cards. Like maybe life dealt you a bad hand, but God has given us a new hand to play. Well, this is time for the prayer card again. So we'll just go through these phrases one at a time. He starts in verse 7 by saying, this is what it looks like. You want to humble yourself? Here you go. Therefore, submit to God. And that word submit, that's like a military word. That I understand God, it's not about the world, it's not about friends with the world, right? Like I'm friends with people who are in the world, I'm still trying to share the gospel, make disciples, but I'm not following the world, I'm not submitting to its ideas. God, I submit to you. You're my commanding officer. So you submit to God. And if it's true that's a military word, well, we are in battle sometimes, right? And so the second thing he says is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I know this is the part where it can get a little bit weird, right? Like I always know when one of our group studies has started studying spiritual warfare, because somebody will come up to me like, oh my goodness, I gotta talk to you, I'm terrified.
I heard that there's like a devil and demons and somebody saw one, and what if I see one and I can't get in my car today, and I don't know, right? So, deep breath. Look how straightforward this is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In fact, when you read the New Testament, when it talks about spiritual warfare, it's not about like special goggles that let you see into the spiritual realm. Right? It's not about sprinkling random holy water and things here and there. What he says is, hey, you want to win that battle? Put on the armor of God. Take up your shield of faith. It extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. Put on that helmet of salvation that reminds you who you are and whose you are. And guess what? You're wearing a breastplate of righteousness, and it's not your righteousness. It's the armor of God. He has fitted you with a breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart. Because here's the deal, friends. The devil wants an easy target. When I chase down the world, when I live for pleasure, when I give in to the things that it's throwing at me through the things I'm watching, the things I'm saying, the things I'm talking about, I make myself an easy target. Easy to get me off track. But when you resist the devil, remember what James just told us? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he's everywhere with you. There's only one devil. And he's like not that strong. In fact, you've probably never bumped into him because he can't be everywhere at once. He's got minions, but they're even weaker than he is. And you have the Holy Spirit. And that means he doesn't even get like a couple good punches in on God. Like he's literally useless against the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. So great news. Easy. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so God bridges from that spiritual battle back to this personal relationship. Resist the devil and he'll flee, but draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, that's the picture that if I've been chasing down the world and I've put this enmity between me and God and there's so much space here, I don't know how we'll ever bridge the gap. Hey, the reality is actually I'm the only one that's been walking away. When I turn around and take a step toward God, when I draw near to him, he closes that gap. He draws near to me. He draws near to you. And the enmity is gone. What an incredible promise. And as I listened to Joe Foch, one of my favorite teachers, a guy out of Philadelphia, teaching this passage, he asked a tough question that cut to the heart. Do you really want to experience God's presence? Do you really want God to draw near to you? Then what might be in your life? What are you doing that's creating that enmity that he wants you to let go of? Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And when you get there, look at this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I know that sounds like James is up on his high horse, like, you sinners, you double-minded. But think about it. James is right there with them. He's just like us. And I love that this piece comes after draw near to God. It does not say cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and then you can draw near to God. No, you draw near to God, he draws near to you, and in his presence, I recognize I am a sinner. Sinners are exactly the people who can draw near to God. And that's when I'm recognizing, Lord, I need to be cleansed, I need to be purified. Cleanse your hands is the actions, the things we do. Purify your hearts is the things we think or believe that we let our thoughts ruminate on, or fantasize about, or believe that aren't true. And so the last thing he puts in that section is to lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Which sounds backwards, right? I thought God turns mourning to dancing. So what's all this about? He wants me to weep and mourn. But remember, in the context, he's just talking about our sin. Chasing down those pleasures. And that it's actually good. Even if real tears don't come out, to set aside that, but I don't want to have to feel bad and actually, Lord, I realize this is something you died for. James wants us to call sin for what it is, to have sorrow that lets it actually begin to change, to turn it over to God as we humble ourselves before Him. I remember having coffee sitting over here in Marymount a few years ago with a friend of mine, business leader in the community, and life had been really successful, and he had lived his whole life. This is how he described it to me, like everything was about the dollar and everything was about his reputation. So it was like, every year, if I made this much this year, how do I make 10% more next year? And if I make 10% more next year, how do I make 15% more the year after that? And he said, and it was all about me, right? So even in the meetings where I would say, boy, we have a great team, don't we? Then he would start to rattle off all the great things he did for the team. Like, it was always about building himself up. And he found that even though he was happily married, you know, on the way down the elevator at the end of the day, he was thinking about those nice things that some of the women said about him. Just always trying to absorb, like, me, my pride. He said when he became a Christ follower, as he explored spirituality and began to read his Bible, he started seeing all these things coming out of the text. I was like, uh-oh, I think that might be me. Uh-oh, I think that might be me. Who am I kidding, Lord? That's me. But he said what was amazing was he was so worried that if he gave in to Jesus, he was going to lose his edge. But what he found actually happened was that it gave him new motivations. And so now instead of how much can I make, he started thinking personally, like, I wonder how much I could give away. Started understanding the generosity of the Lord and trying to show that to other people. And his company actually became more successful. Instead of thinking about his own reputation and his pride and what looked good for him, he started thinking about, how do I spend my primary energy blessing my employees and blessing my clients? And he said, it was incredible to look back on my life now and mourn over all the time I wasted chasing those other things, but also to celebrate how much God has redeemed it. And I know it doesn't always work out the same in every situation, but what he really felt like was that he had humbled himself and God had lifted him up, which is exactly what James says in verse 10. By the Holy Spirit, he tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the bookend he's putting on this whole thing. And so here's the bookend we're putting on this thing. Draw near to God who gives more grace. We have a chance to do that right now, to draw near to Him right in this moment. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You give more grace. Spirit, we thank You that You yearn jealously for us. And Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice and Your resurrection, so that we have forgiveness and victory. It is in Your name that we thank You for all these things. Amen.